Mark chapter 2 this morning, friends, is where we're going to be reading from. And Mark's gospel is a gospel which is full of questions. It begins with questions and it ends with questions. It's a gospel which asks a whole number of questions, but it begins with an answer. You know, the Bible is so wonderful because it is a book of genuine and heartfelt questions, but it is also a book that we believe as Christian people that provides answers. A book that provides answers to life's greatest questions. And at the beginning of Mark's gospel, as it were, we begin with the answer. Just turn, please, to Mark 1, verse 1. It says it this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so right at the beginning, the answer is given. Because the primary question in the book of Mark is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? What is his identity? Where has he come from? What is his purpose? Who is Jesus Christ? That's the great question all the way through Mark, asked in different ways by different people at different times, but it's all essentially the same great question. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? Now, I've met some of you now, but I don't know any of you very well, but I'd like to be a bit presumptuous, perhaps, and ask you a personal question. Ask you a personal question, and I'd like you to answer it in the quietness of your own heart this morning. And that question is, I believe, the most important, the most vital question that could be asked of a person. And that question is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you this morning? Who do you believe him to be as you sit here in Peebles this morning? Who is he to you? There might be a whole variety of answers to that question in a room such as this. There will be people here this morning who will say, do you know, he is my master, he is my saviour, he is my closest friend. I don't know what I could do without him. I don't know who I would be or where I would be without him. He means everything to me. And I hope that for lots of us this morning, that would be the kind of reaction that we would have to thinking about who is Jesus Christ to me this morning. There might be those of us here who don't know who Jesus Christ is. There might be people here who know very little about his person, about who he was, who he claimed to be. And there may be people here this morning who would say, well, if I was honest, at one time he meant something to me, but now I'm just not quite so sure. So we need to ask these questions of our own hearts as we look into Mark's gospel. And as we begin the study of the gospel, we find that the first chapter is full of other people attesting to Jesus' identity. I would judge that there are six testimonies of the identity of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1. We begin with the testimony of the author himself. We've just read that. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's so much depth, so much truth in just that simple statement. Not only is he Jesus, the Greek form of Yeshua, the rescuer, Joshua, not only is he Jesus, he's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Promised One, Jesus the one who has been prophesied throughout Israelite history. He's Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God, the God who created the universe. What a statement to make about a person. It's a big claim, brothers and sisters, and it needs to be backed up. And the whole of the gospel is there, after chapter 1, verse 1, to attest to the fact that indeed this man is both Jesus, he is Christ, and he is the Son of the living God. So we start with the testimony of the author, and then we have the testimony of the prophet Isaiah from hundreds of years beforehand. Just look down to verse 2, and it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here the prophet Isaiah, quoted from hundreds of years beforehand, is attesting to the fact that not only is he Jesus, not only is he the Christ, not only is he the Son of God, but he is also the Lord. He is the Master. He is in control. Then we have the testimony of John the Baptist himself, who says, no, this is the one who is coming, who is greater than I. Then we have the testimony of the Spirit as he comes down in the form of a dove and lands on the Lord Jesus Christ, attesting to his identity. Then we have the wonderful statement of the Father in verse 11, you are my beloved Son, with you and I am well pleased. And then interestingly, towards the end of the chapter, we have the testimony of the demons. The testimony of the demons. Now that's intriguing. The demons are well aware of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They're under no illusion of his sovereignty, of his majesty, of his identity. And although it doesn't come from a willing heart, they have to recognize his identity. Verse 25, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But what we don't find in chapter 1 is Jesus himself speaking about his own identity. We don't have that written in chapter 1, but as we start to read chapter 2, which is our focus this morning, we begin to find that Jesus himself is speaking about his own identity. And in chapter 2, he speaks about himself in three interesting ways. He speaks about himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, a uniquely Jewish expression. Number 2, he speaks about himself as the Physician. And that will be covered actually in the reading that we're going to look at this morning particularly. And 3rd, he speaks about himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. It's wonderful, brothers and sisters, to study the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And they're innumerable. There are so many of them. And all of them are like another angle, another perspective on the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christian people who are here this morning, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful person who has ever lived, and that his nature, his character, is inexhaustibly great. And every aspect of his character and person brings yet another shaft of light onto this wonderful man that we love so much, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. The Christians who are here this morning are here because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what's remarkable? Nobody in this room has ever seen him. Nobody in People's Evangelical Church has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are people here this morning, men and women who are here this morning, who have loved the Lord Jesus for decades and have never once laid eyes upon him. Isn't that remarkable? There are people here this morning who have loved and followed and prayed to and spoken of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for year upon year upon year upon year, never being failed by him, never being let down by him, and yet nobody has ever seen him. And it is amazing to me to think that today, because it is the Lord's Day, because it is Sunday all across this world, there will be thousands of people today, from Japan to Argentina to South America to Eastern Europe, who will place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time today and be transformed beyond all recognition. Now, you try explaining that to the people of Peebles or the people of Kirkcaldy, where I am just now. That all across the world today, I am sure that thousands of people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ across this world for the first time. A man who is supposed to have been dead over 2,000 years ago, according to the world. But yet we believe, of course, that he's alive today. And he is still captivating the hearts of millions of people all across this world. That's remarkable. So let's look then together at the passage that we're going to focus on this morning. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read about a sinner who was called by the Saviour. And then we're going to notice that we have a Saviour who keeps company with sinners. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him as he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, friends, let's look firstly at the sinner who was called by the Saviour. Here we have this man, Levi, a tax collector in the nation of Israel, a man who was despised by his friends and neighbours, a man who was seen as a traitor to the Roman cause, a man who perhaps pocketed some of the extra taxes that he claimed from the people around him. This was a man who was disliked, a man who was likely shunned in the marketplace, who had probably severed ties, burnt bridges with previous friends and relationships. And here he is, he has an ordinary life. This man Levi has an ordinary life. He has an ordinary, everyday civil service job. He gets up, he goes to his tax booth, he collects his taxes, he goes home. That's the reality of Levi's life. And little did he know, he had no conception, as he woke up that morning, expecting yet another day of tax collection and rest, that he was going to encounter somebody that day that would embark him on a journey that would see him witness blind people restored to sight, lame people walking, men walking on waves, thousands of people fed with very little, and a man claimed to be the Son of God and rise from the dead 3 days later. This was a 24-hour period in the life of this man. It was unparalleled in his life's experience. And those people that I mentioned, from Japan to Argentina to wherever in this world, who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today, are going to have the same experience. Now, they're not going to meet Jesus physically, as Levi did. But the encounter that they have with him is so transformative that their life will never be the same again. And anybody here this morning who is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would testify the same thing. That after having met the Lord Jesus, after having encountered him, they have never been the same again. Never been the same again. And so here we have Levi, and his life is going to change. And it's changed, friends, by two words. Two words. Follow me. Follow me. Imagine a life transformed by two words, follow me, and his response to those words. Now perhaps it's not what you would like to look at the weekend, but we're going to think about grammar this morning. I like grammar, and law students tend to like grammar and detail. And we're going to just look at this in terms of a verb and a pronoun. This man's life was changed by a verb and a pronoun. Follow me. And we're just going to look at them simply together. First of all, the verb, follow. What does it mean to follow? Well, this man, Levi, had been a tax collector all his life, and that was his identifying factor. If somebody had said, who's Levi? They would have said, oh, he's the tax collector. That was his identifier. We're very much like that in our own culture. We often identify principally by the job that we do. Oh, do you know Joe Bloggs? Oh, he's a doctor, or he's a plumber, or he's an accountant. We often identify in those ways. And Levi was a tax collector. But from now on, he was going to be a follower. A follower. That was going to be his primary identification. The Christian people who are in this assembly here in Peebles, they are perhaps, I don't know, accountants, plumbers, doctors, but they're all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is vastly more important than the fact that they are doctors or accountants or plumbers. So this man here begins to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to follow somebody? Well, if I ask you to follow me, it could entail that I want you to go in the direction in which I am going. Follow me to Aberdeen. Follow me to Kirkcaldy. I want you to come in the direction in which I am going. But following can also entail following in the manner in which I am going, the mode, the method of the way in which I am going, like the game Follow the Leader. Not only are you going in his direction, but you're going in the way that he is going. And so following entails emulation or copying. And as a result of that, to be a follower of somebody means that you have to recognize that they are greater than you. There's a sense of obedience, a sense of submission in agreeing to become a follower of somebody. Here's this man, Levi, an ordinary life, changed by two words, a verb and a pronoun, and the first is follow. But do you know, brothers and sisters, this morning that everybody in Peebles is a follower. Every single person in Peebles is a follower. Now, sadly, tragically, not everybody in Peebles is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was the case, then the mission of this church would be complete and we could move on and go to another village and set up an assembly there and reach them. And sadly that's not the case. That's the desire of our hearts, I'm sure, that everybody in Peebles would have a chance at least to become a Christian and to understand the gospel and to have it presented before them. But not everybody's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but everybody's a follower. Could you turn please in your Bibles to Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. We read there these words in the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Friends, this is a universal truth. This is comprehensive. It covers everybody, which means that either we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are followers of who the Apostle Paul here terms the prince of the power of the air, elsewhere described as Satan or the devil. So either the people of Peebles are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are followers of Satan. The world sells to people an idea of personal autonomy and freedom. The world sells to people an idea that you can be the master of your own destiny, but what is unseen is the spiritual reality that people are either followers of the Lord Jesus or followers of their own flesh, followers of Satan. And that's true. And both entail different destinations. We've already covered the fact that to follow somebody entails sharing their destination. The Lord Jesus Christ has called his people to a narrow path, hasn't he? We who are Christians this morning are walking a narrow road together. And I don't know this morning, brothers and sisters, how you are getting on walking that narrow road. There might be people here this morning who would say, well, I can look back on this narrow road behind me, as it were, look back and see the path, and I can see genuine progress. I can see that there are things that I used to do, things that I used to say, things that I used to think, that I no longer do and say and think, that weren't in line with what the Bible expects of me. And I can see change, and I can see that I'm becoming slowly but surely more like Jesus Christ. And if so, if that's the case for you this morning, then that's wonderful to be able to see spiritual progress. There may also be other people here this morning who would say, well, if I'm really honest, it seems like I'm barely able to put one foot in front of the other on this narrow road. Every time there's a byway, I seem to go down it. Every time there's a distraction, I seem to take my eyes off the Lord Jesus. Every time there's a boulder or a rock, I seem to stumble over it. And I feel like I'm making almost no progress at all. In fact, sometimes I feel like I'm taking two steps forward and three steps back on this narrow road. Friends, the wonderful thing about the narrow road is that the person that can see great progress and the person who is stumbling on every stone and boulder share the same destination, which is glory and eternal fellowship with God in heaven. It's the same destination because it doesn't depend on the performance of you or I. It's all been done for us. The path's been walked for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends on him, and his perfect life of righteousness has been made over to us. And therefore, whether this morning you are feeling like you've made no spiritual progress at all, or whether this morning you're feeling encouraged that the Lord is changing you, the destination remains the same. But that's true, of course, for the followers of Satan as well, that the destination is hell, eternal hell, and that doesn't matter. What progress they are making down that road, the destination is the same. And so there are only two destinations. There aren't more than two, there's only two. And everybody in Peebles, everybody in Kirkcaldy, everybody in Aberdeen, Inverness, are bound for either of those destinations. And so we have the verb follow, and we must follow, that's imperative, but it's useless without the pronoun. It's useless without the pronoun. There are so many things out there in this world that will encourage you to follow them. Whether it's people or political movements, whether it's philosophies, whether it's theories, whether it's simply fashion and the changing modes of the time, we are encouraged to follow day after day. All we have to do is put a television screen on or open a newspaper, and people are being encouraged at every turn to follow down different paths and different roads. The world is being invited to follow all sorts of things. But without the pronoun, it's useless. It must be him. It must be him that we are following. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because in him alone do we have that destination of glory, that destination of heaven, absolutely 100% assured. Absolutely assured. And equally, we can be 100% assured of the destination of hell no matter what other road we follow. No matter what other road we follow. There are only two destinations. So here we have this sinner who is called by the Saviour, and he responds to those two words, follow me, and he rises and he follows. Let's just look down at the rest of this passage together. Jesus Christ reclines at this table in the house of the tax collector, and he's reclining in the company of tax collectors and sinners, people who the society deem as wicked, as beyond the pale. And the question comes from the Pharisees, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, I work in the Sheriff Court in Kirkcaldy, as I've said. And one of the things that you notice is that we live in a society with lots of different types of people. One of my jobs is to take the sheriff on and off the bench. I'm the chap who says, all rise, at the beginning of the trials. That's one of my jobs. And before I do that, I have to go and get the sheriff from his chambers. You go into a sheriff's chambers or a judge's chambers, they're very nice. They're wood panelled. There are nice photographs of their family and friends, perhaps some holiday snaps from their skiing holiday in France. There's a nice leather desk. There's lovely carpets. It's a beautiful room. There are four sheriff offices in Kirkcaldy, and they're all equally pleasant. You go down to the basement floor of Kirkcaldy Sheriff Court, and you'll find the cells. And in the cells, there's a concrete slab of a bed and a small thin mattress, and that's it. That's all there is in that room, because the two rooms cater for two different types of people. Now, what would you think if you went into the cell and you found the sheriff in there? Or you went into the sheriff's chambers and you found some of the local criminals from Kirkcaldy, of which there are many. You find them there in the sheriff's chambers. Why am I using this illustration? I'm using it because it's more incongruous, more unusual than that comparison for the Pharisees to look and to find the man who is claiming to be the Son of the living God, the Messiah of the Jewish people, and yet he is keeping company with a class of person that the Pharisees wouldn't have dared spend time with, wouldn't have dared associate with. How can we understand that? How can we get our heads around it? Well, we're fast running out of time, but I'd like just to take you back to the beginning of God's revelation, the very beginning of Scripture history. Back to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we read this, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right back at the very beginning of God's project of redemption in the Scriptures, we find that the fall of man, the tragic parting of the ways between God in his holiness and purity and man in his sinfulness and wickedness, comes about through an action, and that action is eating. Eating. Now, it could have been anything, you might argue. It could have been any action. What mattered was the rebellion beneath the action. But nonetheless, every detail in Scripture is important. Every event in God's providence is important. And it wasn't just any action, it was eating. Fast forward, please, to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Things have moved on in God's plan of redemption. And he, by divine initiative, is initiating a relationship with this unique nation, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel remain unique today in God's view and God's plan for the future. And here they are being established at Mount Sinai. This special, unique nation being established at Mount Sinai. And at that moment, we read about this really intriguing event. I've always been fascinated by these verses because they are so unusual. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Listen to these carefully. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. By that I mean went up Mount Sinai. And they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And we'll have to come back to that perhaps. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and drank. they ate and drank. Now, apart from all the wonder of these verses, I think about them often. What must it have been like to have been there? To have seen the God of Israel. I firmly believe that that was an appearance of the second person of the Trinity that we call Jesus Christ of Nazareth before his incarnation, because nobody has ever seen the God of Israel in terms of God the Father. God the Father has not been made visible to humankind. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever made God visible. So there they are on Mount Sinai, when the law is about to be established, and there is the one who will bring the law to an end, right there at Mount Sinai, the Lord Jesus, and he's on a pavement of sapphire stone. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Beautiful, I imagine. And then they eat and they drink in his presence. Why did they do that? Surely you would spend time just adoring him, asking him questions. Surely you've got better things to do than to eat and drink. Well, no, because, brothers and sisters, eating and drinking throughout the scriptures is a symbol of fellowship. Right back in Genesis, we find that fellowship was broken because he ate and Eve ate what they were told not to eat. And then here in Exodus, as God is beginning to build a relationship with this unique nation, the nation, the Jewish nation, they ate and they drank in God's presence as a sign that for the first time since Eden, God was going to dwell in the midst of a people. And he does so in the tabernacle. And then we fast forward to this morning in Peebles. It's a long way from Sinai to Peebles. But we fast forward to this morning in Peebles and the meeting that came before this one. An essentially important meeting, the breaking of bread, absolutely vital. But what did we do in that meeting? What did we do? We did something which to the people of Peebles would appear almost inconceivably strange. We ate and we drank together. We ate some bread together and we drank some wine together to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as he asked us to do. It's a step of obedience to what he has required of us, to remember him. But what's the way that he has elected to give to us as a memory? Eating and drinking. Why? Because it is speaking of restored fellowship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship at his table. Just think of David and Mephibosheth when David invited Mephibosheth to the king's table. Each of us have been invited. Those of us who are Christians have been invited to the king's table Sunday by Sunday. And there we remember the Lord Jesus Christ by eating and by drinking. Just lastly, we've gone to Genesis, now to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, we read some astounding verses that speak to Christian people about the prospect that lies before them, the future that they have. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" And then this verse is the important one for our purposes. Verse 9: "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Friends, we mentioned earlier the fact that there are brothers and sisters in this assembly here who have loved and longed for the Lord Jesus Christ for decades without ever having seen him physically with their eyes. But there is coming a day in the future, and it may well be very soon, when every Christian person on this earth will lay eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our eyes will meet his eyes for the first time ever. Now, I can't wait for that, and I can't imagine just what impact that's going to have upon me. To look at the person that I have prayed to every day, spoken of to others, read of in the scriptures, and loved without having seen, to then see him and for him to see me. Remarkable. And we're going to have this feast. We can't go too deeply into this, but we're going to have this feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Why will we have a supper? We'll have a supper because then the fellowship will be fully and finally and completely restored. Sin done away with, the world behind us, in God's presence, eating and drinking. But this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't share this hope that we as believers have, there's another invitation in the same book. The same book, Revelation chapter 3, please, and verse 20, as we close. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And here is an absolutely remarkable invitation. It says here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Or your translation might say, "Sup with him, and he with me." Now that's amazing. The invitation would have made perfect sense if he had just finished after, "I will come into him." But he doesn't finish there. He adds, "And I will eat with him, and he with me." Because the offer of fellowship still stands. It stood 2,000 years ago, and it stands today for the people of Peebles and Kirkcaldy. An invitation to have fellowship with God. Now, as I've said, lawyers like grammar, and we like to study documents to see if there are any loopholes in them. I'd just like to look at this verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's a statement. We can lay that aside. That's straightforward enough. "If," there's a conditional word, "if anyone hears my voice and opens the door," that's one half. If you do that, if you do that, "I will," that's a promise, "I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." It's a very simple statement. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and be with you and eat with you and have fellowship with you. There's no ifs, no buts, no maybes in that statement. I will. It's a promise. And Jesus Christ has never, ever turned anybody away. In the history of time, nobody has ever been turned away by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has heard his voice and opened the door. And if this morning you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this invitation is as valid today as it ever has been. My question to you this morning would be, could it be possible that you are hearing his voice? Because if it is, and he stands at the door and he knocks, the question is, how will you respond? Levi was asked to follow me, and he responded by rising and following. Will that be the response that you will make to the one who's knocking at the door this morning? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Because if you do, your life will never be the same again. Your life will never be the same again. In the same way as Levi's life was changed irrevocably, so will yours be if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, allow him in to your life, and that fellowship will begin from day one, and it will never end. It will never end. The believers who are here this morning, we already have fellowship with God. And one day it's going to reach an entirely different level when we're going to sit down at what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to eat and drink in his presence. What was the answer then to the Pharisees' question? They said, "Why does this man who claims to be the Son of God eat with people like this?" And you would say, well, this is the man called Jesus who's going to rescue his people from their sins. This is the man who's going to invite millions upon millions upon millions throughout history to come and to eat and to drink with him. People who are drug addicts, people who are criminals, people who are liars and deceivers, people who are thieves, people who are immoral. Millions of them are going to come and have fellowship with this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you are going to put to death in just a few weeks' time. That would have been the answer to the Pharisees' question. That vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in an incongruous environment was just a small picture of what he was going to achieve. He was going to bring many sons to glory, as Isaiah says.